We're in chapter 62 of Isaiah. Every time I get a short little chapter, I think about going two chapters in, and then I don't. So we're going to do the whole chapter 62, all 12 verses. We are headed toward all of the encouragement to the Israelites, to Judah, right here is where the prophecy is headed. But the prophecy is really for all of Israel, talking about the consummation of all things, that being the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year period of peace on earth where Jesus rules with a rod of iron. He rules and reigns from Jerusalem, and those Jews who finally recognize Jesus, the Jews will be there, and you and I, Christians, will be there ruling and reigning with them for 1,000 years with new bodies, and there's so many things about the millennium that, you know, I can only tell you what I read, but I can't tell you what that's going to feel like or be like. But this is just a wonderful time to look forward to. And Israel, during the time of Isaiah's prophecy, this is good stuff for them to be reading so that they remember that God is working on their behalf. So, chapter 62, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. This is great. This is telling us that God is going to keep working until these things come to fruition, until it's all done, until, as it says, that the righteousness of Israel goes forth. And of course, he's saying, I'm going to keep working this until the millennium. But there are times, though, when it feels like maybe God is not working. As so often it seemed to Israel that God had turned his back on them. And you would even see it in the Psalms that, you know, David's saying, why do you hide your face from me? Why do you do that? And it feels like, you know, oh God, where are you? And how come is, I thought you promised that you would never leave me nor forsake me. But God, sometimes he does actually turn his back or turn his face from you or me, or definitely would from Israel. You say, wait a minute, you can't say that. Well, wait a minute. Isaiah 59, verse 2, we were there recently, says, your iniquities have separated from you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so we know that God had turned his back, basically, on Israel because of their sinfulness. We're going to read it in Isaiah 64 in a couple weeks. In verse 7 of Isaiah 64, it says, there is no one who calls on your name, on God's name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. And so Israel has experienced the departure of God at times, or the separation from God at times. But even in those separations, what I'm learning here in this verse here is that it has always been and will be to one purpose, and that is the exaltation of Israel. And of course, as a result, the exaltation of God. But you see, God is saying, you're going to be exalted. I'm not resting until it's done. Well, and there you are, though. I mean, where are you, God? You say you're never going to rest, and here we are with our enemies. Here we are in, you know, captivity. Oh, by the way, Psalm 121, verse 3, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will never slumber. But it just so happens that Israel did slumber in a sense, as they would live in sin, as they would worship idols and behave just as the other nations, or sometimes worse. But while they had their eyes turned from the Lord, and even as God would at times turn from them, all that purpose, it was God working behind the scenes on their behalf. Now, as for Israel, they would have to take this verse by faith when they were led away into captivity. Remember, they would soon go into Babylonian captivity after these prophecies. And they're thinking and reading what Isaiah wrote, and God saying, hey, I'm not going to rest. I'm not taking a break until your righteousness goes out. Do you see what I'm saying? These people were in a situation where they're certain that God gave up on them. But even so, in Jeremiah, they were told specifically as they're going into captivity, this will be 70 years. But I'm telling you, halfway through it, they had to be losing their faith. You and I have the benefit, by the way, of the New Testament scriptures. And so we know that God never sleeps or slumbers. We know he takes care of us. But in all that he was doing with Israel, and what he can do with your life, maybe personally, individually, it's like the work of a contractor. We have contractors in this church. I was bagging on them last week, I think. A contractor gets a job like a bowling alley, and first thing you do, you demolish the place, and you do the, I mean, and it's just, and this bowling alley would sit here in such a rotten mess. But the contractor already sees it to its end. He's got the blueprints. He sees it all. And all that we see is step by step. And as they put things in, as they fix it all up, you know, I do not have an eye for this kind of stuff. So it looks like a big mess to me. Maybe it looks like a mess to the contractor, but the contractor already knows what it's going to look like. He's working on it. And, I come in and he's eating a sandwich, and he's not working on it, but he's eating a sandwich. And I think, what's going on here? You know, it's like me in a recording studio and the little pieces and parts I put together, I'm working on it. Even when I'm away from it, my mind is working on it. You know, we have so many illustrations of how we work in our creative processes and how it is completed and accomplished. Well, God never ever stops. And remember something about our Lord. Just as when I am creating something in a recording studio, or a contractor is creating something, or like Mike Rozelle, my buddy who makes pottery, you know, before he even has it done, he's already thinking about what it looks like, and you're just building on it, and the joy of the finished product is what keeps him going. Jesus, it reads in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was at the cross that Jesus did the work. The work God had done for Judah, he defended them. He destroyed their enemies. He chastened them. So much work. But then he would ultimately go to the cross for them. A greater work that nobody could ever imagine. And still, that work, though that work is completed and it's done, it is a done deal. Our sins are washed away. It's yet to be completed in Israel. And so, by his Holy Spirit, still working on Israel. By his Holy Spirit, still working on the world. In the meantime, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It says in Hebrews 10, 12 through 13, quoting from Psalm 110, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, though Christ's work See, though Christ's work is finished, it still goes on. God's work still goes on by his Spirit until he's finished. Anyway, so all of this, I just wanted to share that. This is all speaking of Zion, Jerusalem. This is not the United States. All right? I talked about that, was that last week? This is not the United States, specifically Zion, specifically Jerusalem. That's that. That's where God has his eyes. He does not have his eyes on the United States. Yes, he's got his eyes on the whole world. Yes, he loves everybody in the United States. Yes, he has his eye on the church, but the church is all over the world. This is a promise for Israel. So, you know, don't go thinking, no, you know what? God is going to bring forth the righteousness of the United States. Yeah. All right, then. As long as we understand that, I'm pretty happy. But what's so cool about this is that all of this that God is speaking through Isaiah for Israel speaks of those who believe in Christ as well, the Gentiles, you and I. And we will ride piggyback on Israel's glory. But, you know, don't forget this is Israel's glory. Don't forget this is Israel's glory. This is Paul. Actually, if I were to read this in its perfect context, I'd start in Romans 9. But I'm going to start from Romans 11, verse 17. And I'm going to read through verse 24. Speaking of Israel being broken off from the root. Broken off from God. It says, and if some of the branches were broken off, remember Paul's writing to Gentiles, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. In other words, hey, don't bag on the Jews. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the Jews, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, so if we were going to look at the Jews and the Gentiles and suggest by any means that if any group were inferior to the other, it would be the Gentiles. Let's not forget that we we were the second choice. But we also know from Ephesians that God has broken down that middle wall of separation, and the two have become one, making us all equal. But Paul wanted us to know, don't go bagging on the Jews. They are God's people. And you and I are going to live there. They're not going to live here. Okay. Verse 2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Now, as it says, the Gentiles will see your righteousness. We read in chapter 60 about that literal light coming from Jerusalem as it comes from Jesus Christ himself. It's going to be brighter than Las Vegas as you're driving down the 15. I had an interesting little thought, and you can roll this around in your head and argue with me later if you want, but it just doesn't even matter. But during the millennium, it would seem, since we're told in chapter 60 that there will still be a sun and a moon, that the rest of the world will still be having night and day while Israel will have continual day. Just a thought, you know, because as the sun's going down, you know, it's still going to be bright, bright, bright in Jerusalem, right there at the temple where that light originates. And in the rest of the world, the Gentiles will see it. They will acknowledge it. And they will acknowledge the fact that God is the one who called them. These are God's people. Now, some still won't like it, but they can't get away from acknowledging it. They have to accept it as plain truth. And they will have a new name. Israel will have a new name. That's God's style anyway. He changed Jacob's name into Israel. Now he's going to change it again. He changed his name back in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. But like I said, that's been God's style. Genesis 17, 15 changed Abram's and Sarai's name into Abraham and Sarah. And it would seem that one name related more to their current situation, but the name he gave them was what God was going to do to them in the future. And how awesome that is, as Jesus even changed Peter's name, well, from Simon, which means Simeon, which is just hearing. He was named after one of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel, and changed it to Peter, which is rock. And even though Peter didn't behave as a rock, he behaved more as a Twinkie or a ho-ho. That'd be bad if Jesus says, "Hey, Kevin, follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. Your name used to be Kevin. Now you're ho-ho." You know, that would be bad. That would be very bad. But even though he did behave so, he was so erratic in his behavior, the Lord saw a rock because the Lord is making him a rock. And so he's making Israel into something new. And when they have arrived there at the millennium, he says, here, they're going to get a new name. Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16 says, "In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." Speaking of Christ. "He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Speaking of the millennium. "In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So it's almost like Isaiah said it and then Jeremiah kind of stole the thunder, that Israel will be called the Lord our righteousness. Well, there's more that they'll be called as well, because we'll understand more of this in verses 4 and 5. And I'm kind of getting a feeling they're going to be called a lot of things. Verse 3, "You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Israel is God's special treasure. And as Paul would refer to the Philippians as his joy and his crown, right? Paul says, "Oh, my beloved, my joy, my crown." He's speaking of the Philippians like he's very proud of them, and he cherishes them and he treasures them. Talking about Paul and the Philippians. Well, if this is used in this manner, understand that God looks upon Israel and he is going to be proud of them. He will cherish them. He's been cherishing them forever anyway. And count them as most precious jewels. Zechariah 9, 16 and 17 says, "The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty." Psalm 135, verse 4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." And so we see God's view of Israel, the way he sees them. If we see them any other way, then we are not in line with God. Now, as well, we read it in Titus and also in 1 Peter that we too are his special people. Interesting, I'm looking up the Greek on those passages, and it says special or peculiar people, but not treasure. Although we are his treasure as well. We are his people. And plenty of scriptures to remind us that he loves us dearly. But I just find it interesting that Israel is more pointed regarding the treasure. But what is interesting, though, about this special treasure, this peculiar treasure, as it reads in the King James Version, peculiar means shut up. Now, it doesn't mean be quiet. It means to be hidden, to be under lock and key. And so it's to say that these people are God's hidden treasure. And he holds them dear. And one day he's going to open that box and it's going to, you know. And the whole world is going to see them for who they are. But I just think that's beautiful because right now, look at Israel. Can anybody just look at them and say, oh, I can see those. That's God's treasure right there. Not at all. They're getting bombed from every angle. They're walking in unrighteousness. And just look at them and say, that's God's treasure. Well, no, it's more like God's treasure in a box because we really can't see it yet. But we will see it. And so verse 4, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Let's go ahead and deal with the problem of verse 5 before we look at what this is about. What do you mean the problem of verse 5? Well, it just doesn't make sense. It says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. Well, wait a minute. If Israel's sons, that's Israel. It's like either you're marrying yourself or Israel as a woman and your sons are married. It's like marrying your mom or something. And so as it reads in the English, it's real hard to grasp. And so one commentator tells us that the Septuagint and Latin Vulgate versions render it, as a young man dwells with a virgin, so thy sons shall dwell in thee. Not that they would marry, but to dwell. And so that it says, and the Targum in like manner, for it seems exceeding disagreeable for sons to marry their mother, nor can there be an allusion to such as an incestuous practice. Rather, it should be rendered, quote, as a young man hath a virgin, thy sons shall have thee, meaning they have union and communion with one another, share in all the pleasures and privileges of the church. And the fact that Jesus will be there, the church will be there, Israel will be there, we'll all be there together, and we will share this, the newness of life together all the time. So that would probably be the closest thing we can make sense of verse 5. But the whole picture here, as you see verses 4 and 5, is that of a bride and a bridegroom. And the name change now, as we know in our culture, the wife takes on the name of the husband. And so as the two come up now with a different identity, the wife gives up, the bride gives up her identity to the husband. And she gets his name. By the way, something so icky about our culture today is that so many women want to retain their maiden name, and they don't want to give that up. And there's just something to me that's just a little icky about that. And it's just, you know, I don't want to lose my identity. I said, well, I tell you, then don't get married. Just don't get married. You don't have to lose any of your identity if you don't get married. You can just do whatever you want all the time. But you get married, now it's the two of you doing these things together, having a life together. And in fact, so many of the married couples that I have counseled that failed, they had so many different separate issues because they had two totally separate lives. And think about the fact of the two totally separate lives of God and Israel. Why are they having issues? Because Israel will not identify themselves with God. And again, today, our, you know, here's a husband, here's a wife. We get married. She doesn't change her name because she doesn't want to lose it. She doesn't even give up her bank account. She has her money and he has his money. And they fight over whose money is what, and you're stealing money from me. Hey, I've had these conversations. And anyway, the two become one. And you see, the two had not yet become, have not become one yet as far as Israel and the Lord is concerned. So God says, this is what your name's going to be. Hephzibah, that's a nice name, means my delight is in her. That's awesome. And the land will be called married. That's Beulah. You know, my delight is in her, and married sound a lot better to me than Hephzibah and Beulah. You ever have twin daughters, I dare you to name them Hephzibah and Beulah. Those are beautiful names, though. You know, they just don't sound good coming out of our mouths. But this is so great because God Almighty is looking forward to the wedding day with him and Israel. He's looking forward to this wedding day. And you know that in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And as many of you know, maybe some of you don't know this, but in the traditional Galilean wedding, there's a betrothal where the bride and the groom, yet to consummate their marriage, they have agreed to be married, and there's a betrothal ceremony. And actually, that is the very thing that where people look at these two people and say, hey, you're married, even though they have yet to consummate. Then the bridegroom goes away to his father's house, and any time he will come back for the bride. And in the meantime, while he's gone, he is at his father's house preparing an additional room or additional quarters for he and his wife. And so when Jesus said this to the disciples, they got it. Now, you and I, first time I read this, I go, oh, cool, many mansions in God's house. He's preparing a place for me. Awesome. Now, and that is awesome, just as it is. But what Jesus said to these guys was what the groom says to the bride on his way out. He says, hey, I've gone to prepare a place, and I'm going to go, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. We're going to live there. And so, while Jesus waits for the Father's permission, by the way, the groom has to wait for his father to say, you can go get her now. He doesn't just say, I'm done, I'm getting her. You know, Dad, you go ahead and fix the macaroni and cheese and I'll be back with her. And there's none of that. The Father says, you can go now. Or the Father says, wait. The son says, well, we got the rooms done, Dad. Can I go get her? No, let's wait a little longer. Oh. You know, what's great is I know that Jesus has got to be chomping at the bit to come get us. Think about the love of a groom for a bride. That's, by the way, all of that helps us understand Mark chapter 13, verse 32. It says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, that his return. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But Jesus knows everything, though. But Jesus, as the Son, gives that authority to the Father. How they separate that? I don't know. He's God. He can do anything. But the fact is this, waiting for the Father to give the go-ahead. And so this is what God, verses 3 and 4, is looking forward to for Israel. And so verse 6, I have set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Okay, I've set a watchman. Watchmen, they're the ones in the guard towers or on the walls. They told you when the enemy was coming, they were just the guards there for protection and such. And what could God, through Isaiah, be talking about these watchmen? Some suggest that he is now setting angels around Israel. Yeah, he can do that, you know. Or is he talking about the kings? I don't think so, because some were good kings and some were lousy kings. Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33 help us understand what a watchman is, in that God had called Ezekiel to be the watchman during his time. And that watchman was to tell Israel why they're in the fix they're in, to tell them their sins, tell them the way it is. All the while, as Ezekiel 22 is, you know, as God said, I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap who will pray for my people. And that Ezekiel spent all of his years praying for Israel, as well as Isaiah, as well as Jeremiah. They prayed and prayed. And so when he talks about watchmen, I think that also comes up to our day as well. Not only watchmen over Jerusalem, but watchmen over the church, and that these are merely ministers or prophets. They are those who pray and continue to walk with the Lord no matter what. No matter what's going on, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how the flow of the world goes against the flow of the Lord, they keep going with the flow of the Lord. They speak the truth to God's people, and they speak to God on behalf of God's people. In these days, it was the prophets. They were the watchmen. And as we read on Sunday night, regarding the final blow when Babylon took them away, it says very clearly that God had sent them prophets over and over and over again. It's their watchmen. But these watchmen are so wonderful too, because they won't shut up about God and they won't stop praying to God. Giving, as it says here, check it out. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. They shall never hold their peace. And give him no rest in verse 7 till he establishes. Giving God no rest. You know, Bridget couldn't get out of the house today. She kept trying to leave. Every time she hung up the phone, she'd take 3 steps, it would ring again. What? You know, and you know, and it just kept happening, you know. Okay, quick, get out of here. Bring, oh, you know, she's back at the phone again. And I just think that, if, you know, what about God? How dreadful to think that the phone's not ringing up there, you see. And it's so many of our lives, you know, how often are we making that call? I think, you know, oh, Lord, Lord, as I'm looking at the scriptures here, I'm looking at what God's saying that Ezekiel is a watchman. I feel like a watchman. I said this to God. I feel like a watchman. And then I immediately knew that I fell really short, because You know, sometimes that phone's not ringing off the hook. Calls from me. The caller ID doesn't have my phone number on it. Oh, I'm busy doing worthless things. But God has set watchmen who are continually in prayer for God's people to keep walking, standing, seeking the Lord, who continually speak to the Lord and continually speak to the people, speaking to the world about the Lord. It's amazing. Sometimes, you know, as you're reading through the Word, I love the Lord. He's great, because how quick I am to identify with the really coolest people in the Scriptures, but then within 5 seconds, I realize I'm nowhere near any of that. And as James and John spoke to Jesus, actually they had their mom go talk to him. Mom, go ask Jesus if we can have the highest seats of honor, okay? And you know the whole story. And Jesus says, no. He says, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? And they go, oh, yeah. And he says, well, you know, bad news, you will be. But you can't have those seats. And I think about all of the seats of honor that you and I want, say in the ministry or just in life or whatever. And when you get right down to it, honestly speaking, honestly, come on, let's be honest with ourselves. I don't know if I really want to be baptized with that baptism. And I'm grateful to the Lord that I can't choose it anyway. In other words, I cannot choose the conditions of my trials. And so what do I do with all of this? Well, you know what? Just serve the Lord. You know, I mean, now I'm just talking to me. I'm not saying this to you, but I'm saying it to me. Shut up and serve the Lord. Well, maybe I am saying it to you. You know, maybe some of you need to hear that. Stop trying to be something. Stop trying to, you know, say, hey, I'm going to move. Oh, hey, look. It's like, oh, I've got a few different things in the Bible I can be. I see prophet. I see watchman. I'd like to be a watchman. No, this is not a catalog. This is the Word of God. Just walk with God. How wonderful, though, that God is so faithful to His people, as He would even tell Elijah when he found Elijah in the cave. Elijah says, I'm the only good guy left. And he says, wrong again, Elijah. I got 7,000 guys who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. So you know, get off your high religious horse, Elijah, for just a second. And just understand that I'm with you. I've got it covered, and I've got Israel covered. He loves Israel. He will never let them go without a prophet speaking to them. And He won't let the church go without the pastors, teachers, and those who speak the Word of God with boldness. And so anyway, where am I? I'm in verse 8 now. Let's say that. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Let me put these two verses in its simplest form. God is saying, bullies will no longer steal your milk money. We know, I don't know, if you were ever a little wimp in school, you understand the bullies stealing the milk money and stealing your cookies and stuff, you know? And you just kind of shrugged and said, well, I'm just a little shrimpy wimp. And if I don't give them my quarter, then that's going to be the end of me. And you see throughout Israel's history how often they give up their milk money without any problems. But notice those, it says here, look at verse 8 again, it says, surely I will no longer give your grain to your enemies. Oh, God's taking credit for the milk money being taken. God's taking credit for the bullies being sent. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, regarding perchance that Israel would disobey God, God says this to them, Deuteronomy 28:33, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. And so we find here in these verses that Israel's obedience has a lot to do with the expulsion of the bullies. And Isaiah is speaking of a day when Israel will be obedient and what will occur as a result of their obedience. I always think of that even with Christians. I know so many Christians who are just kind of, they just struggle and they hang on the edge, you know? Always just kind of hanging on the edge. They do pretty good for a while and it's again, and you know, they're just. And I'm just thinking, man, how much you would have if you would just go ahead and be obedient. All the wonderful things that will really occur in your life. Notice God's going to do this with his right arm, his strength. That's what the right hand, actually, the right hand, the arm of his strength. That's against God's enemies, against Israel's enemies. Imagine this. I mean, remember in Exodus, remember the Pharaoh and all the and Israelite slaves and how Moses came and God did those 10 horrible things to them, to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. And halfway through at the, not even halfway through, but at the plague of lice. And the magicians tried to make lice as well, you know. They couldn't make lice. And they came to Pharaoh and they said, hey, we got a problem. This is nothing other than the finger of God. And they were right. God was just doing this to them. And if his finger can do those 10 plagues, I don't want to see his arm. But that's what will happen to the enemies of God. What will happen to the enemies of Israel. You don't want his whole arm against you. That's not going to work. Not at all. Not anybody who tries to take God on like they do in Revelation chapter 16 and everybody's shaking their fist at God. Huge rocks falling out of the sky. Why I oughta? Psalm chapter 2, God says, he holds them in derision. He laughs at them. He said, that's just a funny scene. People trying to fight against God. Verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. This is great because this almost sounds like as they do for the kings. For a king, they is the, you know, prepare the way of the Lord, as John would say for Jesus. And they would, even 3 years later, then, you know, put the palm branches down and their clothes and all of these things to make the path straight for Jesus as he rode in on the donkey. So this is king talk here. But God is speaking this regarding people. And it says very plainly, prepare the way for the people. Make a path that they can come through to come to Israel. Now, commentator John Gill, he was a guy who lived in the 1700s. And he was a Calvinist with replacement theology. oh goodness, what's a Calvinist with a Calvinist? I'll very briefly. A Calvinist suggests that we don't play a part in our salvation. It's all God, and you can't choose one way or another. You can't choose heaven or hell. God's chosen it for you already. So. Some Calvinists even suggest that every sin you commit was on God's agenda for you. And that, if you know what, and I tell you, I would be a Calvinist if it wasn't for the scriptures. Okay, so there's that. But the other thing, replacement theology is a theology that says that the church now is the recipient of all the promises of Israel, and that Israel is done away with. God doesn't care about them. He has shut them off. They're no good. They're damned. That's replacement theology. And so all of these things for Israel, it's really for just the church, the Gentile church. Then any Jew who would give his life to Jesus as you go along, but there's no Israel and the other nations anymore, according to them. And again, I would be a replacement theology guy if it wasn't for the scriptures. Because it's very clear in Romans chapters 9 through 11. But anyway, now the thing is, I read a whole bunch of different commentaries. I read a lot of different guys, and I don't, you know, whatever their bent is theologically or doctrinally, I keep that in mind as I'm reading, because this particular man, John Gill, is very good with the Hebrew language. He's very good with some historical things, you know, and it's good. So if you know where the guy's coming from, you can kind of pick and choose. There's another commentator I read all the time that I love him so much, but sometimes he just says something that is so totally anti-scriptural. And so you just go, well, okay. He's so good at this other stuff, but, you know, you just got to spit out the stuff that just doesn't match up with the scriptures. That's all. Anyway, now, having said all of that, John Gill, the Calvinist replacement theology guy, says that this verse 10 is speaking of coming to Christ at the end of the age, and that a clear path is made to Jesus, and as far as preparing the way, build up the highway, take out the stones, is to take out the sins that would get in the way, or those weird beliefs that you may have. You learned these beliefs from television, or you learned them from, you know, your horoscope or whatever, you know, and you have all of these weird beliefs, and that what's being said here is to take those stones out of the way, because you're just never going to make it to Christ as long as these other weird things are in the way. And I read that, I thought, wow, what a wonderful lesson. It is a good lesson. And I think that we can take this spiritually, and it's very true about coming to Christ. Very scriptural. However, that's not what this verse says. All right? Just letting you know that. But I did like that. Just kind of as a side note. And that in coming to Christ, yes, you know, clear the way. You know, the reason some people don't come to Christ is they're going to hold on to this thing no matter what. Maybe a sin. Most likely it is a sin, but I'm just going to keep doing this. I'm still going to keep thinking this. Well, because you keep doing that and thinking that, that's why that path isn't clear. And you have not come to Christ, because you cannot come to Christ, because that sin is in the way. But I just loved that lesson very much. But it's not what this teaches. This is, and by the way, the reason that I know that that's false teaching and why John Gill believed it to be a true teaching is because there was no such thing as Israel when this man lived. You and I have the benefit of the fact that Israel exists today, which was the fulfillment of a whole bunch of scriptures that a lot of Christians just didn't get. Once that was fulfilled, 1948, Israel comes back. Once that was fulfilled, we look at the scriptures and go, wow, I get it. It was another piece to that puzzle, another look behind the curtain into the mystery where we saw it all come into place. And while people have come to Christ, and that highway, according to John Gill, remains open today, there is going to come a time when all will come to that literal geographical location. And God is saying, you better make these paths wide because the whole world is going to be coming to the light of Jesus Christ. They will be required to come at least once a year. Oh, what an exciting thing for Israel to hear. They've always been the off-scouring of the world, you know. And now, you know, they get more visitors than Disneyland ever did get, you know. It's going to be all about Israel. It's all about Jerusalem. It's going to be all about the Jews. That's just awesome. Verse 11, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Look, they have more names. How many names can these guys get? That's awesome. They got Hephzibah, they got Beulah, they got, let's see, what was that other one from Jeremiah? They got the Lord is, look at that. From Jeremiah, they got she takes notes. The Lord our righteousness. Very good. So we got the Lord our righteousness, Hephzibah, Beulah. We've got holy people, redeemed of the Lord, sought out, a city not forsaken. You know, this is the city not forsaken. That's pretty big. If it's like if you've been a skunk all your life, and then the Lord says, you're going to be called Rose. You know, because that's what's happening with Israel. They look quite forsaken. They have felt forsaken, especially during the 70 years or all the time between 70 AD and 1948. And even in times now, as I said earlier, the bombs are dropping. Where's God? They would say. Well, one day, they're going to have in their long list of names, city not forsaken. That is just beautiful. It says, your salvation is coming. Sit tight. Do the right thing. Stay put. Just think about that. As you're waiting for a bus, you're wondering when it's going to come, just stay put. The bus is coming. But how wonderful, though, if you've been hurt and you're wondering if anybody knows, and then somebody runs to you and say, hey, the ambulance is coming, you know, and you can hear it in the distance, woo, 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 woo. You go, oh, good, you know, they might save my life. Well, that's where Israel is. They need to know that their salvation is coming. Sit tight, do the right thing. Although Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, when Jesus came the first time, the Jews had no faith. They didn't like him. Notice it says his reward is with him, his work before him. That's interesting thought. Because some suggest, and I would say, though, because this comes from Revelation chapter 22, no, it doesn't come from that. Revelation 22 comes from this. But some suggest that his reward is with him, being us and the horses behind him as he's going, and Armageddon is over, and we all pretend like we took part in the battle, you know, and we all get our badges for that. And we are indeed the joy that was set before him. But I have a couple of other thoughts here, actually, when you put it all together. It reads in Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And so it's not God's reward like my reward, but it's it my reward to give you. And so, as he says, to give to everyone according to his work. And so we will receive rewards in the millennium and in heaven. Well, for what? Well, for work, which I have a couple thoughts here. Number one thought is the Bema seat. We talked about that. I don't know when. Was that on Sunday morning? So does anybody remember any of it Sunday morning? I like it when people leave church on Sunday and they say, that was the most awesome study I ever heard. Really, what was it about? Wait, I can't think. What? It was really good. but I do that too. And but anyway, the Bema seat is the fact that, as it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will be rewarded for what we do in Christ while we're here. The things that the Lord really does through us, we get a reward for it. And so that would be the Bema seat. And so I'm thinking that Jesus is saying, I'm going to come with my reward for you. I'm going to bring you a reward or rewards for the work that you have done. The other thought, though, regarding all of this, because as we're looking in Revelation chapter 22, the other thought is that while Isaiah is comforting Israel with the prospect of God's good rewards for them, Revelation 22 could be a general statement fulfilled in both the non-believer and the believer. See, the world being judged according to their works, you see. I'll give you the reward. And if you have a problem with it, as far as the word reward, giving, you know, it's like, oh, here's your reward, wham, you know what I mean? Proverbs 11:31 says, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, that word recompense in the Hebrew is could also be called reward, and also I think in the NIV it's called reward. But if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, how much more will they get a reward? But see, in other words, they're going to get what they deserve. And so that could be about the general thought of Revelation 22. But the good news about all of that is believers really have one work that needs to be examined. As Jesus said in John chapter 6, as it says in verse 28 through 29, they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Because God's going to be judging our works, right? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. I go, oh, that's the one work. That is the one work. Although Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so that's where the Bema seat comes in. We have one work, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're in. But if we don't do anything from that point on, that means we didn't get the memo from the Lord, which means that maybe we didn't get the first work done. And so the first work is, it makes us righteous, but every other work is in response to that. So that we understand something about work and rewards is that our works don't make us who we are. Our work reveals who we are. I hope that makes sense. But check it out. He's coming with his reward and his work. He's coming with his work. His work, you know, tells us in Revelation, John says, I saw a lamb as if slain. And so that tells me that we're going to see scars on the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And when he comes on the white horse and we're all with him in that battle of Armageddon, well, his work went before him. You know, that battle of Armageddon, it was really, you know, it was just one of those things. But the work he did was at the cross. The scars will be on him. And with all of this, remembering that this is not a deal where here's holy God up there looking down on the world saying, okay, everybody, you better be holy. And those who are, you're going to be with me. And those who aren't, forget it. No, he says, hey, you better be holy, and then gives them every opportunity to prove to them that there's too far a distance. And then he does his work. And he builds that bridge with two pieces of wood. He builds that bridge with three nails. And the Jews turned him over to the Romans, and the Romans nailed him to that cross. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And so when you look at the flow of all of this, and he's saying, your salvation is coming, your salvation is coming. You shall be called redeemed, bought of the Lord. I'm coming to save you. You're going to be redeemed. And you realize that all of this stuff about the glorious city, all of this stuff about the Lord not resting until their brightness comes out, everything about this was paid for by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. It wasn't something that they could have accomplished or you and I can accomplish. And you know that, those of you who come to faith in Christ. Jesus has it already done. It is accomplished, it is finished, and now by his Spirit, he's not resting until it's all done for everybody here who will give their lives to him. But it's his thing. And so he comes with rewards for us for the work he did. And that's why we see the elders, the 24 elders in Revelation, throwing their crowns at the feet of Jesus. And you and I, when we're handed our rewards, saying, Kevin, here's your reward. You know, I get a box of peanuts or something. I don't know. Here's your reward. You get your reward. You go, all right. And then you look up and you see the scars. You see the brilliance. The love, the grace poured out on you like you'd never felt, experienced before. And then you realize, this is yours. And that's why the 24 elders cast their crowns at the feet of Christ. He did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much, Lord, that as you've gone to prepare a place for us, you paid for that place with your blood. You washed us clean with your blood. You have served us in so many ways. And we look forward to the day when we are brought together with our brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, where you are honored and glorified, and Israel will be exalted. Thank you for that work. May we continually be about your business until that day comes. Thank you, Lord. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.